that we are learning to rest in the joy of who Christ is. And that's a great great direction for the church to go in today. Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Psalm 22. As we'll be looking at what is commonly referred to as the Psalm of Calvary. Psalm 22. This is a psalm of David. It's written for the choir director upon the Ajaleth, the Hashahar, a psalm of David. And I'd like to read the first 18 verses and focus primarily on the theme of the cross in this wonderful psalm. Psalm 22, starting in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, because He delights in him. Yet you are He who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth, and you have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Derek Kidner, one of the commentators on this psalm, said, no one can read this psalm without being vividly confronted with the crucifixion. See, Psalm 22 is one of the greatest messianic psalms in all of the Psalter. Bruce Waltke, an Old Testament scholar, said, quote, no psalm is quoted more in the Gospels than Psalm 22. So the gospel writers, when they studied the Old Testament, they saw within this psalm the crucified Jesus Christ. And so they wrote about Him. This particular description of Jesus Christ found in the Old Testament is unique among all the Old Testament prophecies about Christ, and that it presents a perspective on the sufferings of our Lord not found anywhere else to this degree in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah 53, it presents to us the theology of the cross, why Jesus died for us. It describes what happened when the Lord died. For example, in Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely our griefs He Himself bore and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. So that in Isaiah 53, the Spirit of God gives to Isaiah the vision of why Christ died. That He bore our iniquities, our transgressions. He was crushed. He was smitten by God as the sin bearer that He might save us, His lost sheep. This is powerful language indeed, describing the theology of the cross at its best, the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ. There's no better passage in all the Old Testament for that. But Psalm 22 is different. You see, Psalm 22 takes an entirely different approach, for our sin is not even mentioned within this psalm. Instead, this psalm is given to us by the Spirit of God to describe not so much the theological side of Christ's sufferings, but the personal side, the intimate personal agony that the Savior endured for our sins. This psalm gives us the personal sufferings of Jesus Christ and even some of the verbal expressions used by Christ on the cross and those who were crucifying Him. So it looks intimately at the personal suffering and torment and pain of the Savior on Calvary. Now, some believe that David wrote this psalm purely as a prophet who foresaw and spoke of Christ directly. That may be the case. In which case, it's not so much David's personal experience that he's recounting, but totally the experience of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Others believe, and I would probably side with them, that in this psalm, David is recounting his own anguish of a terrible ordeal that he has gone through. And though we're not sure exactly what that event may have been, many are candidates for that, yet he was confronted with a lethal set of circumstances facing some deadly opposition that so discouraged him, so depressed him, that he wrote about it in this psalm. But the amazing thing is that in David's own experience, he also wrote prophetically or as a type of the sufferings of Christ upon the cross. So that 1,000 years before Christ was crucified, that's when David lived, 1,000 years basically B.C., a millennium before the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross, David wrote of his own personal experience, his own personal agony that incredibly foreshadowed and imitated to a much greater degree what the Son of David, Jesus Christ, would experience when he was crucified. So that embedded within David's own experience, we see that the hand of God scripted these experiences and ordained these events in David's life that he might foreshadow what Christ would experience only on a much greater level. Well, let's walk through some of the echoes of the cross that we see in David's experience as we look at the agony of the cross. Obviously, we are surprised to see in the very first verse where David says, my God, why hast you forsaken me? These words, if they were spoken by David, would indicate a cry of despair as God's familiar and protective presence is withdrawn from David as his enemies are drawing close to David. But as a word, an expression that the Lord Jesus knew, that the Lord Jesus actually quoted, as we are familiar with, on the cross, it becomes packed with far greater significance and meaning. You see, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is the fourth saying of Jesus on the cross. We know that Jesus spoke four sentences that are recorded in the Gospels. This is the fourth one. And we are told that he uttered these words at the end of his 6 hours on the cross, at the end of his time of suffering. John tells us in chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus uttered these words, that it was around the ninth hour, meaning it was around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He would soon die after he uttered these words. He cries out, not because Judas had betrayed him, not because Peter had denied him or the disciples had abandoned him, but because his God had forsaken him. But why does he cry out, why? I've always wondered about that. Why does the Lord Jesus on the cross, in quoting these words, cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The question why indicates that at this point in our Lord's suffering on the cross, he did not understand what was happening to him. He did not understand why the Father was forsaking him. He had no clue as to why the Father's love and presence had departed from him. Have you ever cried out to God and said, why, oh God? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? Why are you not close to me? Christ understands. Christ has experienced that on the cross. Your Savior can sympathize with you because he too felt that deeply within his soul. Now the Lord knew why he had to go to the cross. He knew the purpose of his life. He knew that, as John the Baptist said, he was the Lamb of God that must take away the sin of the world. He knew that he was to save his people from their sins. He said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He knew why he must go to the cross, to pay the ransom for the elect people of God. He knew that. And so why on the cross is he crying out why? As if he does not understand. And I believe the answer lies in Galatians 3 verse 13 when it says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. You see, Christ became a curse for us, and he must fully bear that curse. Now, the curse of God is for breaking the law of God is spelled out for us in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and listed there among all those curses that would fall upon those who disobey the law of God are mentioned. Confusion would fall upon them, madness and bewilderment of heart. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 20 and 28. Confusion of mind, madness, bewilderment of heart. So that you see what is happening to our Lord on the cross when he utters these words. He is bearing the full weight of the curse. And that curse involves confusion and madness and bewilderment of heart. So that temporarily, for these moments, as the curse is poured out, our Lord temporarily becomes mad and bewildered and confused that he seems to lose contact with his divine mission. He does not understand why he is forsaken by his God. This is the curse upon the Lord. This is the evidence that he is bearing the curse of God for our sins. For he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He does not understand. You see, this expression, "Why have you forsaken me?" suggests that the soul darkness, the soul darkness, is so dense in that he has lost fellowship with the Father that he can only cry out, "My God, my God." Not "my Father, my Father." That's been eclipsed. It's only "my God, my God." Why have you forsaken me? Why? Because that is the punishment for sin. It's when God will say on the day of judgment, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. I forsake you. Depart from me." That is the curse of sin. Sin will one day drive away from the presence of God those who continue in unbelief. You see, because sin separates us from God. And those in hell will be totally forsaken by God. That is the weight of our sin. And that is the weight that Christ must endure. Christ must be forsaken because that is the penalty for our sin. Spurgeon calls this the black midnight of his horror. And from this pit of despair, his path only goes down, down, and down until he has drunk the full cup of the bitter wrath of God, the very dregs to the very last drop. Here we see the Lamb of God, the Lord of life and glory, sinking into a dark, bottomless abyss of suffering. The light of the world is being cast into the darkness. And he who is the true vine is being consumed by the worm that never perishes. Here the wormwood and the gall of Calvary are at its bitterest. And this is holy ground. An impenetrable darkness that we cannot fully understand. It's said of Martin Luther that he was once contemplating and meditating upon this expression. And he was in deep meditation, and he sat still in his chair as if in a trance, moving neither his hand nor his foot for hours, yet his eyes were wide open, trying to see and understand what all is meant by this. And finally he arose, shaking his head, and saying, "God forsaking God? No man can understand that." And that is true. You see, we grieve when the Father seems to withdraw from us a few feet, but we cannot conceive of a total turning away that Jesus experienced on the cross. You see, at this moment, he's being drowned at the bottom of hell in the very lake of fire. Emmanuel, God is with us, does not have God with him, for God has forsaken him. What blessings flow from this forsaking? Because Christ was forsaken for us, we have the promise that we will never be forsaken by God. We may experience seasons when God's smile is eclipsed by the clouds of our own trials and troubles, but God will never forsake His children whom He loves. And this is the blessing Christ won by being forsaken for us. When David uttered those words, little did he know the depth of the meaning they would take on when Christ would utter them on the cross. If you look at the very end of this psalm, in verse 31, "They will come and will declare His righteousness to a people who will be born that He has performed it." Many other commentators have suggested that the psalm ends with the phrase, "He has performed it." And that too echoes Christ when He uttered from the cross, "It is finished. It is accomplished. It has been performed. Salvation has been won so that the utterance of forsaking and the utterance of victory may have both been uttered by David within this psalm. Well, let's look on at other expressions of the agony of the cross. Notice in verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. I am a worm." That's what David thought. That certainly would describe the Lord Jesus on the cross. A worm suggests how lowly he had been brought. And though man is made a little lower than the angels, he had been made a little lower than the animals. In fact, a worm is the lowliest of God's creatures. But some have thought that this description of a worm involves far more than just an image of lowliness. For it's an uncanny picture here of the very physical writhings of Christ on the cross. For when someone is crucified, his body on the cross moves like a worm crawling upon the ground. For as a worm crawls, he moves his way and inches his way along upon the ground. But on the cross, that movement, like a worm crawling on the ground, describes the agony of a body that is being crucified and must lift himself up to catch a breath. He moves like a worm as he must push down on his legs through the nail piercing his feet into the cross and push down upon that nail and lift his chest up so he could breathe in. And then as his body sinks down, he breathes out. But it's the breathing, the needing to lift one up so he could take a breath in as he goes down and his breath goes out. It's the movements of a worm on a cross that seems to be prophetically envisioned by this experience of David on the cross. As he's arching his back, straightening his body, lifting up his upper torso that he might breathe, and up and back, moving like a worm upon a cross as he was suffering for our sins. In verse 7, David's experience goes on as he prophetically speaks of Christ. "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying." And what we see in verse 7 are the mocking behavior of the enemies of Christ. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 39, it says that those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, just like verse 7 says. In Mark chapter 15, it says they were hurling abuse. In Luke 23, they were sneering at him. So verse 7 perfectly reflects what Christ experienced on Calvary. The sneering, the wagging of the head, the mocking words that they expressed. Mockery is one of the most cruel forms of persecution. It may not tear the body, but it can certainly tear the soul. You see, to laugh at someone and to scorn them and jeer them and to brutally insult another is to cast upon them words that both burn and cut. Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword." And in Proverbs 16:27 it says, "A worthless man digs up evil while his words are scorching fire like napalm." And so the very mockery, the very pain of those around him that were sneering and wagging their heads, mocking the Lord Jesus, was something he had to endure. To ridicule one who is suffering is the cruelest form of mockery of all, especially when that person's suffering is good and holy and sinless like Christ. Imagine the sinless Savior hanging on the cross, racked with pain and misery, as he is suffering for our sins, and then picture those around him laughing at him and mocking and jeering and thrusting out their lips in vile contempt of the innocent Lamb of God. And yet how patiently he endured that. And how encouraging a word might have been to the Lord at that time. But how cruel are the words of those who continued to hammer in the nails ever deeper into his soul and flog his ears with whips of bone and metal with their words. How his soul was shredded afresh from the thrusts of the sword of their mouth. And how true the words of Isaiah, he was despised and rejected of men. But the actual words are given for us in verse 8. This is what they said. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him, that is the Lord, deliver him. Let Him, His God, rescue him because He delights in Him. This is almost an exact quotation found in Matthew 27, verse 43, when those around the cross mocked the Lord by saying, He trusts in God. Let Him deliver him if He takes pleasure in Him. You see, these are actually a taunt to God, that if God really takes pleasure in Christ, His Son, then God should deliver him. Implying that if there is no deliverance, then God does not take pleasure in him. Did the Father take pleasure in the Son? Well, let's hear it from the Father's own voice. At the baptism of Jesus, God spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At the transfiguration, God again said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And Jesus, speaking of the Father, said, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And I have not come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." You see, the Father was never more pleased in his Son than when he went to the cross and died for the sins of his people. So that these evil men who taunted God do not have a clue as to the meaning of the cross. It was the pleasure of God, the will of God, that kept Jesus on the cross that he might save his people from their sins. But these mockers and these revilers, they're described in this passage as bulls and lions and dogs, for they're acting like animals in their hatred and their vicious words that they pour out upon the Lord. Of course, we also know that in the life ministry of our Lord, not only was he mocked and reproached with these words found in verse 8 of Psalm 22, but he was also called a drunkard, a glutton, a blasphemer, a madman, possessed with a devil. His enemies continually mocked him. And yet how patiently he endured it. Remember the words of Peter, though he was reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And is this not a testimony of the great love of Jesus, that he would die for people like this? See, have we not also been guilty of mocking our blessed Savior in the way we don't believe and trust in him, the way we question his word and don't trust in the Lord's power and love for us? Do we not make a mockery of his word at times ourselves? And yet Jesus is hanging there out of his love for sinners who sin against him just like these people did. What a great love the Savior has. In verse 14, we read on, he says, "I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint." Being poured out like water is an interesting expression. And possibly for our Lord, this is to describe the weakness of his flesh being poured out like water, as if he's referring to all of the perspiration that he has lost, both in the Garden of Gethsemane and also hanging upon the cross, and as well as the loss of blood that he felt and experienced, so that the vital fluids of his body were drained away. We all know there's a great dehydration that comes with crucifixion. And so here, by saying I am poured out like water, speaks of the great bodily weakness and faintness and loss of strength that comes when one is crucified. But how about all my bones are out of joint? You see, that would literally happen to one who is crucified. Because once they crucified him and nailed his body to the cross, then the soldiers would pick up that cross and they would drop it 3 or 4 feet down into a hole to make the cross stand upright. And it would be the jolt of that fall of 3 or 4 feet and the jarring and the jamming that would occur to his body on the cross that would oftentimes dislocate shoulders and other joints in his body, so that when he said in verse 14 that all my bones are out of joint would have been a true reality for our Lord. When he was dropped down into that hole, when the cross thudded and crashed in the bottom, his bones would have been pulled out of joint. Ligaments might have been torn and muscles traumatized and nerves set on fire as the nails would have pulled and ripped all the more upon his flesh. He goes on to say in verse 14 that his heart was like wax melting within him. And this may very well speak of the loneliness and the hopelessness of that hour and that moment of bewilderment. You see, as the Father drew away from the Lord, the dark depression drew near. And this expression of his heart melting like wax may speak of all of the distress and anguish that he felt at that moment. You ever feel that loneliness? You ever feel hopeless and depressed? Well, the Savior can sympathize with us because he was there. His heart melted like wax. He knows what we go through. We go on and read in verse 15 that my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaves to my jaws and you lay me in the dust of death. Parching thirst, strength dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd is a baked piece of pottery, often broken, with no moisture left because it's all been baked out in the oven. And so the Lord Jesus on the cross is experiencing what he says in verse 15, that his strength is dried up. It's like he's been roasted in a fire, baked in an oven. His body is shriveled up. His strength is dried and gone. His tongue is cleaving to his jaws with such parched dehydration that he could hardly speak a word at all. He refused the numbing sour wine until the very bitter end. And then he tasted it only so he could cry out, "It is finished," and ring the victory bell. In verse 16 he says, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." And this is most incredible. What would David have? How would you relate that to David's experience? His enemies pierced his hands and his feet. When did that happen? How did that happen? But prophetically, this is an incredible, detailed description of a Roman crucifixion 400 years before crucifixion was ever invented as a cruel form to make people suffer before they die. And yet here, prophetically moved by the Spirit of God, David speaks so clearly of what Christ experienced when he said, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Crucifixion was the cruelest form of death ever invented. It was horrible and ghastly. It would cause dizziness and cramping of muscles and torn ligaments and bones jarred out of joint and traumatic fever and public shame and long continual torment of body, untreated wounds still bleeding, incredible thirst, excruciating pain throughout the body from head to foot, all designed to inflict maximum pain without killing you immediately, without the relief of unconsciousness. And the unnatural position of hanging on the cross would make every movement painful. Lacerated veins, crushed tendons, nerves burning and pulsating through the body, an intolerable pang of raging thirst. But life would linger on hour after hour, sometimes day after day. And in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Mark 15:24. Did they care that Jesus was suffering? Did they care that Christ was crucified? All they cared about was their greedy desire to have His clothes. What can we get from the Savior? We want His clothes. And yet those who know their sin, those who know their guilt before a holy God, how much more do we receive from the Savior? We have here written in the experience of David a prophetic description of the cross of Christ 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Is this not incredible, the detail? The description of the personal agony of Christ long before He ever lived. And very briefly, the rest of the chapter, the rest of the psalm, has often been observed by many to actually be a reference to the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Is actually quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, of Jesus Christ. After His suffering, after His death on the cross, now He proclaims the name of God to His brethren in the glory of His resurrection. Look at verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust will bow before Him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve Him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare His righteousness to a people who will be born, that He has performed it, that it is finished. And all of this describes the gospel being preached by the apostles, that Christ died and is now glorified in heaven, and righteousness, salvation, is for the nations. And we see a beautiful picture of the glory and victory of this crucified Savior now being preached throughout the world as His kingdom begins to grow throughout the nations. Well, why do we need, as Christians today, to study and know Psalm 22? Well, I think we need it by way of application for several reasons. We need it to help us know how much Christ loves us. You know, it's interesting, when Lazarus died, Christ wept for Lazarus at the tomb. And you know what the people said? Behold how He loved him by merely weeping. Well, how much more can we say when we see the Savior not weeping but suffering on Calvary's cross to bear our sin? Behold how He loves us. Because it's the sufferings of Calvary that shows the believer how much the Lord Jesus loves you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And if you need to know that Jesus loves you, you need to study the cross of Christ. And if we need more love for Christ, we need to know how much He loves us, that we might love Him in return. And to get that, go to Calvary. I love what David Clarkson, one of the Puritans, wrote. He said, "Was it not enough, dear Savior, that you were willing to pray and sigh and weep for us perishing wretches? Will you also bleed and die for us? Was it not enough that you were hated and slandered and blasphemed and buffeted, but you were also scorned and nailed and wounded and crucified? Was it not enough to feel the cruelty of man? Would you also undergo the wrath of God? Was it not enough to die once, but to also taste the second death and suffer the pains of death in body and soul? Oh, the transcendent love of Christ. Heaven and earth are astonished at it. What tongue of men or angels can express it? What heart can conceive of it? Oh, the height and depth and breadth and length of the love of Christ. Our thoughts are swallowed up in its depths, and there we must be content until glory enables us to have no other employment but to praise, admire, and adore this love of Christ." See, if we need to know how great Christ's love is for you, then you need to understand what He endured, what He suffered, that your sins He died for, the curse that He bore for you. That is the love of Christ that we need to know today. And how can we evangelize and preach the gospel to unbelievers if we do not know of this love? You see, I'm convinced that we will never share the love of Christ for others until we are convinced of the love of Christ for me. And that I need the cross to teach me. So why we need Psalm 22? Because here we see the personal side of the sufferings of Christ, because He loved you and because He loved me. We also have, by way of application, the great blessing from Psalm 22 that comes from seeing Christ's sufferings, that through that we have such great assurance for God's people. We have assurance of salvation because of what Christ did on the cross. You see, what Christ suffered, He suffered for us. He was forsaken that we might never be abandoned. You know, it's interesting, the very same word that Jesus uttered on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is the very same word that the author of Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament. That dear promise of the Savior when He says to His church, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Christ was forsaken of God for a season that we might enjoy His presence forever. He was surrendered to hell's worst that we might attain heaven's best. He was stripped that I might be clothed, wounded, that I might be healed, parched, that I might drink the water of life. He entered the awful darkness that I might walk in His glorious light. He drank the cup of woe that I might drink the cup of joy. He was forsaken that I might be forgiven. He groaned upon the tree that I might have an endless song in heaven. He bore a thorned crown that I might have a glory diadem. What assurance, what a hope of glory, what confidence that I'm saved because of all that Christ endured for me and accomplished for me on the cross. And the third blessing, finally, that we need to learn from Psalm 22 is that by seeing the agony of Christ's personal sufferings, we see that the cross is the key to our transformation today. You see, the gospel is not just for unbelievers, it's for believers too. We don't just preach the gospel of Christ crucified and raised from the dead to unbelievers. We preach it to ourselves who know the Lord. Because whenever I feel under the weight of my own sin, whenever I feel guilty and the devil is condemning me and telling me that I'm not worthy, I need the cross of Christ because that's where my sins were born. That's where my sins were punished. That's where my forgiveness is found. It's the cross of Christ that gives to the believer the assurance that there's power from God's grace. And that's been won for us on the cross. That it's through the cross that we are forgiven and receive power to be transformed. That we are a new creature because Christ died. We have the Holy Spirit because Christ died. We are now sons and daughters of God because the Lord Jesus suffered on Calvary's cross. And if we ever need a motivation to live a life that hates sin and rejects the world, to hate sin and reject the world, we need to look at the cross because that's what sin and the world did to Christ. And because it put Him on the cross and made Him suffer, we are drawn to the Savior. We want to live for Christ. Is that your desire today? Is that the greatest desire in your heart, to live for Jesus Christ? And if it's not, then oh, how you need to see the love of Christ on Calvary. You need your heart melted. You need your soul humbled and seeing how great was our sin that would cause Him to suffer that much. And you need to embrace the Lord Jesus by faith, receive Him as your Lord and your Savior, and pledge yourself to live for Him. There's no other response worthy of His sacrifice than to live for Jesus Christ. And that's why we need Psalm 22, which points us to Calvary's cross, which shows us the personal side of the Lord's suffering, that we might be amazed, that we might adore Him and love Him and live for Him because of all that He's done. Oh, may God help us. May God show us afresh the incredible grace of God in Calvary, that we might seek the Savior and love Him with all of our hearts. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that so central to the entire message of the Bible is the cross of Christ. That the Old Testament is full of prophecies and types that foreshadow this incredible event, the greatest event in all of human history, when the Lamb of God, out of a love for His people, laid down His life and was crucified and bore all the punishment and suffering in His body and His soul, that He might totally take away the punishment of our sins, that we might be set free and saved and redeemed by the shedding of His blood. So, Father, we pray that as we have briefly looked at the cross, that You would draw our hearts to Christ, that we would love Him all the more and love the world all the less as we see how great His love is for us. So, Lord, help us to do that. Pour out the Holy Spirit. Warm our hearts to live for Christ. We pray in His name.